Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. If you're unfamiliar with the broadcast, it's just an hour of call-in questions and answers about the Bible or about Christianity. You can also call in if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to balance comment. That's fine too. But any question about the Bible or about Christianity is welcome, and we have an hour to get these in. So there are lines open at the moment if you're interested in calling. This is a good time to call. It may not be easy to get through later on. This is live on President's Day, February 21st. I know a lot of things are not normal on a national holiday, but they are today. We're live doing our normal thing. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Bruce calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to be with you. Question, if you hold me, I may have a related question at the end, but we've got the Jewish scripture, the Tanakh, and my understanding, it ends with Second Chronicles, or Chronicles for them, I guess, as opposed to Malachi in, you know, the, I guess, Western scripture. Any thoughts on why Chronicles for them, which is, you know, jumping over all of the minor prophets and so forth, and why we don't follow that, so on?
Well, the reason is we divide the Old Testament into three categories. More than three. We've got the law in the first five books. We've got the history books, which are from Joshua through Chronicles, and actually through Esther, because Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther come after Chronicles. And then we have the poetry books, which are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Then we have the prophetic books, and we have five major prophets, and we have 12 minor prophets. And that's how we have our Old Testament arranged. Now, the books of the Old Testament, as we have them, are not necessarily arranged chronologically. The history books, for the most part, are. But the prophets, which we have in a group in the end of the Old Testament, are, you know, as far as the time of their being written, it's mixed in with the historical narrative of the earlier books. Now, what the Jews have is three sections of their Bible. They have the Torah, which is the first five books. Then they have what they call the prophets. Now, the prophets actually are of two types. They have what they call the former prophets, which are what we call historical books, like the books of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. They call the early prophets. Then what they call the latter prophets are the books that we have in our section of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the 12 minor prophets. And then, so their prophets, the largest section they have is their prophets. And that includes the books that we would call, some of them, historical books. But then they have the writings. So they've got the law and the prophets, then the writings. And these are miscellaneous books. All of them are in our Bible, too. But that would include Job, Psalms, Proverbs, you know, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Also includes the books of Chronicles. It also includes Esther, Nehemiah, and those books as well. So they have some miscellaneous books. Ruth is stuck in the end there. So they have the Torah at the front. They have what they call the prophets in the middle. And then they have the writings at the end. And Chronicles is considered the writings. Although we consider it a historical book, and it is a historical book, they don't have a category of historical books. They don't categorize in that way. What we call historical books, most of them they call the early prophets. But the Chronicles were not written by prophets. They were written by priests. And very probably the only books in the Old Testament that were, we don't know who wrote them, but they were a priestly group rather than a prophetic group. And so That's not, they don't put it in their prophets, they, along with Kings and Samuel and so forth. Like we put it in the historical section with them. But the Jews put it in the writings at the end. So that's why Chronicles comes at the end.
Is Chronicles chronologically, I mean, it's written after the, you know, the Babylon captivity. So I guess you'd have to say it's post-exilic. But is it chronologically later than Malachi?
No. No, it's not.
No, but as, not, but as, not by as I said, long shot.
As I said, they're not arranging the books in chronological order. They have Malachi in their grouping of the prophets. Malachi is a prophet. Chronicles is not a prophet. So they, Chronicles is the last book in their collection of writings. Malachi is the last book in their collection of prophets. And so they
they see Chronicles as sort of a message of hope to the nation, because they could have put it, I don't know, in the writings somewhere later, but
It is in the writings, and it's the last of the books chronologically of that section. So that's why it's at the end.
Okay.
It was written after the Psalms and the Proverbs. Yeah.
It's not purposely. You don't see a purpose of them putting it at the end particularly.
Well, only because it's the latest book written in the last category of their collection.
Yeah, because we tend to look at Malachi as sort of pointing towards Christ almost.
Well, sure. But see, we believe Christ came. The Jews don't believe Christ came. They're still looking for the Messiah. But them, they group their books differently than we do. It's just their choice. Okay, let's talk to Danny from Honolulu, Hawaii. Hi, Danny. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Second time caller. My brother and I were talking this weekend about when Jesus was baptized by John, and the word says that the Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. And my brother's question was, and it caused me to start thinking, does that mean that even though Jesus is fully God and has always been fully God, that he was without the Spirit from the time of his birth until the time that the Spirit descended upon him?
No, I don't think so. I mean, even John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, and he's not as great as Jesus. So I don't think Jesus spent 30 of his 33 years without the Holy Spirit. What happened when the Spirit came upon him is he was anointed for his ministry as the Messiah.
I see.
And it's like when
David... I'm a relatively new Christian, and that threw me for a loop.
Okay. Well, when Saul was the first king of Israel in the Old Testament, was chosen to be king, the Holy Spirit came upon him and filled him. And this is what made him qualified to be the king of Israel. Saul rebelled against God and David became king, the Bible says the Holy Spirit left Saul and came upon David. So the Holy Spirit coming upon their kings is what basically was their inauguration to kingship. Now, the Messiah was the expected king who would come as a descendant of David. And although Jesus, I'm sure, had the Holy Spirit in him before that, no issue is made of that. He's anointed as the king at that point, and he begins his ministry to Israel at that point.
But he had the Spirit with him from the very beginning. I mean, he was a part of the Trinity, that's what I was telling my brother. I didn't know that to be a fact, but, I mean, I thought that they were all one together.
Well, that's before Jesus was born. Yeah, when Jesus was born, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the Word was what we call the second person of the Trinity, right? There's the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And the Word became flesh in the incarnation when Jesus was born. Now, it says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. That's what the Greek says. Dwelt in a tabernacle among us. And therefore, he was made... That tabernacle was his physical body. So he was made tangibly, physically, visibly one of us in the human race. He became a human being He was, in fact, what God is when God becomes a human being. But he was a human being, and he lived. He lived under the authority of his father. He lived, obediently to his father. He lived in submission to his father. He lived dependent upon his father, just like a person is supposed to do. And as a human being, he actually didn't do any of his miracles except through the Spirit. In other words, the fact that he was the Word made flesh didn't mean that he went about with innate power to, let's say, heal the sick and raise the dead. That came upon him when he was baptized and when the Spirit came upon him. And he did those things through the power of the Holy Spirit, just like we do. Because Jesus lived, though Jesus was the Word become flesh, and the Word was God, when he became flesh, becoming flesh means he became a human being, which means he lived under human handicaps. And therefore, he had to trust in the Holy Spirit's power, just like any human would. He didn't walk around in possession of all of his divine powers. He had shed many of those powers in becoming a child, in becoming a human.
Mm-hmm.
Because, think about it. God knows everything. God is everywhere at once. God is all powerful. God is invisible. God is immortal. All those things are characteristics of God, and we could say we're characteristics of the Word before he became flesh. But when you become flesh, you're not everywhere at once. You're in one, when that baby was born, that's where he was for the next 33 years. He wasn't omnipresent.
I see. Okay. Yeah,
he didn't have all power. The power that he operated through was the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't know everything. Remember when the disciples asked him, he said, well, I don't know the day or the hour. I mean, no one knows the day or the hour. I don't know it. The angels don't know. Only the Father knows that. So Jesus didn't go about among us, with all the divine powers operational. He had laid those things aside in order to become a human being, but he operated through the Holy Spirit. He was no longer, for example, immortal. He could die, and he did die on the cross. The Bible says God can't be tempted with evil, but Jesus was tempted. So he lived under the weaknesses of humanity and had to trust in the Holy Spirit during his earthly sojourn.
Well, thank you so much for your answer, Steve.
Okay, Danny, good talking to you. Thank you for your call. All right, another Dan from St. Paul, Minnesota. Dan, welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
Hello. Hello.
Yes, hello.
Yeah, I got a quick question for you. It's in regard to the Antichrist. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to be the answer man for the world's problems. He's going to make a peace treaty with Israel. And then 3.5 years into his power, he's going to suffer a head wound, and there's going to be a transition, and he's going to turn into the monster of the Bible. Is there a Bible verse in the Bible that specifies that this man was never a human being, like a normal man? But see, I'm thinking that maybe he was a normal man that died after this head wound, and then Satan entered his body and become, the horror that the world is going to be seeing soon.
Well, many of the things that people say about the Antichrist simply don't have clear biblical basis for them. For example, the idea even that there's a single individual called the Antichrist is, you can't find scripture for that, because the word Antichrist is found only in the book of 1 John and the book of 2 John. These are two small epistles in the, near the end of the Bible. The word Antichrist is not found in the book of Revelation. It's not found in any of Paul's teachings. It's not found in Daniel. The word Antichrist is only found in 1 John and in 2 John. And in 1 John it says, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same is Antichrist. That is, anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. He says, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, already there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the final hour. So the idea of a one man called the Antichrist, I mean, there just isn't anything about that in the Bible. Now, there are passages in the Bible that don't use the word Antichrist, and some people have taken these passages and applied them to the Antichrist. For example, Paul's discussion about the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. Some people say, well, that's the Antichrist. Daniel's description of the little horn in Daniel chapter 8 is sometimes said to be the Antichrist, and the willful king of Daniel 11, 30 and following is sometimes said to be the Antichrist. And most of all, the beast in Revelation chapter 13 is sometimes said to be the Antichrist. Now, the term Antichrist is not used in the Bible for any of those entities. And some of those entities have already come in history. And some of them may not be even just individual men. For example, the beast in Revelation, you mentioned, you know, the Antichrist is going to get a head wound and in the middle of the tribulation or whatever. That's not actually stated anywhere in the Bible. You're thinking of the beast in Revelation 13, of which it says one he suffered a deadly wound in one of his heads. Now, the beast has seven heads and 10 horns. And we are told in chapter 17 of Revelation that the seven heads represent seven kings, and also the 10 horns represent 10 kings. So this beast isn't one man. This beast is a political system with lots of rulers. The heads of the beast are 10 kings. The horns on the beast are kings, and one of the heads gets wounded, but the beast lives on. In other words, the beast never is killed by a head wound. It's one of his heads get killed, but he's got six more. So it's sort of like if you take, if a dog loses his leg, he's still got three legs. He's not crippled. In fact, a friend of mine who's a veterinarian said that a dog is a three-legged animal with a spare. Because dogs get along pretty well with only three legs. But this beast has seven heads. I think it can still survive pretty well with one of its heads killed. And these heads are individual kings in a system. So there's a lot of popular teaching about Antichrist that reflects some of the things you said, like that he's going to make a seven-year covenant with Israel. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that says anything about that. The closest thing you get, and the thing they base this on, is Daniel chapter 9, when it's talking about the 70th week of Daniel. It says, he shall make or confirm a strong covenant with many for 1 week, but in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifices and offerings to cease. Now, the he in this, in popular teaching, is said to be the Antichrist. The interesting thing is that when you have the word he, which is a pronoun, you need to have an antecedent. There has to be somebody who was mentioned earlier that you're referring back to as he. And there's nothing earlier in Daniel 9 that mentions an Antichrist, but the Messiah is mentioned just before that. And so I think he, in that verse, is talking about the Messiah. It's talking about the fact that Jesus came offering himself to fulfill the destiny of Israel, the 70 weeks. And in the middle of the last week, that is 3.5 years into his ministry, he was cut off and brought an end to the sacrificial system. This is, to my mind, a much more biblical way of looking at it. So you're asking some questions about the Antichrist that are based on some assumptions, which I don't necessarily find to be biblical assumptions. So the question becomes moot in my mind. So you're asking, is there a man who was a normal man, then he died, and then he came back as a monster? I guess in the prophecy movies, in the eschatology movies that are made, something like this would make sense, and certainly the popular prophecy books about the end times, because they have all this mythology about the Antichrist, which has, frankly, nothing in the Bible to support it. I don't mean that they don't quote any Bible verses. They do quote Bible verses, but they quote Bible verses out of context and apply them to something that, in the context, it's not applied to. So I used to, by the way, teach the same thing you've heard taught, and it was when I used to teach it that I had to study it out and realize, wait a minute, I'm saying a whole bunch of things that the Bible doesn't say here. Now, I'm not sure how many dispensational teachers listening to me right now are going to look at this and say, wow, everything he said is true. I mean, the Bible doesn't say any of those things that we've been teaching. If I can get pastors to raise that issue for themselves and search it out on their own, I feel like I may have done a service to some of our listeners and to the churches that are pastored by them. But, your question really doesn't really have an answer that's relevant to the scenario that you're bringing up. The scenario is a false one that somebody has taught you, but it's not taught in Scripture. Okay, let's talk to Rez from San Francisco. Hi, Rez. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. Just two quick questions. The first one is, what do you think of the 12-step program, whether it's biblical or not? Or is it just way off base? I find it helpful for me to do it, to get closer to God, but I don't know if it's New Age or even occultic or whatever. The second question is regarding why you think it's important with the psychology is behind it, people trying to think that they have to have every single doctrine correct in order to like be saved. And if you don't have all your I's dotted and your T's crossed, that somehow you're not going to make it to heaven. I mean, we all know in part, nobody knows everything. And we probably know far less than what we're going to find out we know when we die. And so I just don't understand it. Yeah.
All right. Well, on your first question about 12-step programs, there's lots of Christians in them. And if I say anything negative about those programs, I'll get a lot of hate mail from Christians who say, you don't know what you're talking about. The thing is, I do know something of what I'm talking about. I've known lots of people in 12-step programs. I was on the staff as an elder in a church where the pastor conducted 12-step programs, things like that. And I've always had kind of the same opinion as I have now about them. And that is that probably some people are helped by them. Okay, I'll grant that. But I don't consider that 12-step programs really reflect the biblical answer to the problems of addiction. Now, you know, some people say, well, if this isn't the biblical answer, at least it's an answer and I need to get over my addiction. Well, usually people in 12-step programs don't get over their addiction. In fact, they don't even claim to. They claim to still be alcoholics or drug addicts. Every time they go to a meeting, they still claim to be addicted to alcohol. So a 12-step program might help people manage their problem, but it's not a cure. And no one looks to it to be a cure. And many people I've known who were dependent on drugs or alcohol or gambling or whatever else they're going to a 12-step program to get over, they might be getting some victory over those addictive habits, but in many cases they've got the same kind of dependency on the 12-step program now. I know people who go to 12-step programs several times a week, and they feel like they need it. Now, I think that in many cases, and I don't know this for a fact, I'm being generous here, I think in many cases, those who go to 12-step programs frequently, it may be that they're going because there's some camaraderie there, there's some fellowship there, especially if it's a Christian 12-step. There's a certain closeness and a certain bond that people have when they've got the same struggles. And I'm sure that some people in these programs are finding fellowship that they can relate to, you know, maybe more than in the average church member that they attend. And that might be what draws them. But if they think they need the 12-step program several times a week in order to stay clean and sober, then they're not being cured, they're just managing it. And see, I believe that God's solution for addiction is to be delivered. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And the Jews said, well, what do you mean? We're not in bondage to anyone. And Jesus said, well, if you're committing sin, you're a slave of sin. So he's saying you can be set free from the slavery of sin. I believe an addict is a slave of his sins. And Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free from that slavery. And I've known many people who do not use 12-step programs, but who have gotten truly converted, become true followers of Jesus, and have been delivered, as Jesus said, from the sin. They're not just managing it. They don't go to church just to manage their sin. They are saved from their sins. They're new creations in Christ. And I have to say, I don't mean this as a negative thing to say about people in 12-step programs or those who run them. As I said, I think some people manage their addictions probably better because they go to a 12-step program than they would if they didn't go to one. But Christianity is not about sin management. It's not about managing your sins. It's about being saved from your sins and becoming a new creation. So I think many people go to church who experience something that's sort of like a conversion do not find that the power of their conversion is adequate. And I suspect, although I'm a man of limited knowledge, I don't know, but I suspect that maybe in many cases their conversion was not quite adequate. And I don't say that in order to make them have doubts about their salvation. I just say that because there may be more of a conversion, a true conversion, than what the church has made known to them. Lots of our churches water down the gospel enough that they get people to respond without responding in a biblical way to the gospel, which is to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. So I think 12-step program is a decent way perhaps to overcome problems temporally. But as far as being permanently delivered, I think the Christian gospel has something better. Listen, I'm going to take your second question after our break. We have to take a break at this point. I just want to tell you we are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website and see how to do that. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now our lines are full, but if you want to take this number down, you can call in a few minutes and maybe a line will have opened up. Maybe you'll get a place on our switchboard before we're done. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the show, that's if you have questions about the Bible, the Christian life, etc. And our last caller before the break, whose name is Rez from San Francisco, had two questions. The first one he asked was about 12-step programs, and his second one, and we answered that before the break. The second question we did not get to, so I will right now. And he was saying, why do Christians seem to think it's so important to get every one of their doctrines correct, even as if they feel like they won't be saved if they don't have all their doctrines correct? Now, this would be frustrating if you felt like you had to have all your doctrines correct, because Paul said we know in part and we prophesy in part. We don't know everything. Even Paul didn't know everything. And if I don't know everything, there's some things I either don't know or maybe I think I know them and I'm mistaken. I could have it wrong. So, and of course, I don't know what those are. The things I think I'm right about, I think I'm right about. So what if I'm wrong about some stuff? Well, is that going to send me to hell? Well, no. I mean, the Bible makes it very clear that Christians are learners. Disciples are followers. A disciple becomes more learned, becomes more knowledgeable as he continues in his master's teaching. So as we walk with Jesus, as we take his words seriously, as we meditate on them, as we apply them, we become wiser, we become more discerning, and we frankly understand more. Now that means that in the early stages, and maybe even years into our Christian walk, there are a number of things that we haven't come to understand yet. We might have opinions about those things. There's people who can't decide between Calvinism and Arminianism. There's people who don't know how to choose between premillennialism and amillennialism and postmillennialism. There's people who don't know how to choose between believing that the gifts are still for today or that they're passed away because they've heard both things and they're just not sure which one is right. Sometimes they've chosen a view, but they're not 100% sure it's the right one, and it worries them. Well, what if I'm wrong? Well, in my opinion, you can be wrong about those kinds of things without it impinging on your salvation. The Bible does not say that in order to be saved, you have to know these things correctly. Now, as a Christian, I want the truth. like Jesus said, if you continue my words, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So I want as much truth as I can. I certainly have, I know the truth about who Jesus is. I know the truth about what he wants me to do, and so forth. But what about some of these doctrinal things where people smarter than me are still arguing among themselves, and people on both sides are smarter than me? So what am I going to do? How can I be sure? Do I have to be sure? No, I don't have to be sure. I just need to follow Jesus. When the disciples left their nets to follow Jesus, they were disciples. They were his people. They were on the road to learn, to find out. And Jesus taught them. Jesus said, if anyone, whoever's weak and heavy laden, let him come unto me and I'll give him rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Okay? So that's what we do. We take his yoke upon us. That means it's a figure of speech. It means we become his students, his disciples. And we learn from him. All of our lives, we learn from him. We don't learn everything at once. Even if you get into a really good church with a really smart pastor and he teaches well, and you get saved and you go to that church for 5 years and you've memorized everything the preacher said and you can repeat it back, that doesn't mean you know anything correctly. Your pastor might have some doctrines that he himself still needs to learn more about. No man is omniscient, but the Bible is true, and if we study and meditate on the Word of God all of our lives, we should be continually learning. And when we learn, that means we know something now that we didn't know before. Or we might understand something correctly now that we didn't understand correctly before. Does that mean we weren't saved before? No. I mean, there's a very short list of things that a person has to know in order to be saved. It says, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, that he that would come to God must first believe that God exists and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's a pretty short list. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's a short list too. There are certain things you have to know in order to be a Christian. But there are some things that, you can be a Christian without knowing them, or at least not understanding them correctly. I think some very large doctrines are in that category, including eschatology, including perhaps even the Trinity. I mean, the Bible doesn't say that a correct understanding of the Trinity is what saves a person. It's following Jesus. On the other hand, if I'm a follower of Jesus, I love the truth, and I want as much of it as I can get. That means that if there is something, if the Trinity is true, I want to understand it. I'm not content to say, well, I could be saved without knowing the Trinity. Yeah, but why? Why would I want to not know the Trinity if it's something I can study out and understand? That helps me understand God better. As a Christian, my goal is to know God as well as I can, to know Jesus as well as I can. That means I'm going to be interested in theological questions, like what is hell like? Or, did God choose some people to be saved and some people to be lost? Are there gifts of the Spirit today that God has for us? Or, what does the Bible say about the end times, if anything? I'm going to be interested in those things. I can go to heaven without knowing them correctly, but I'm still interested in knowing them because I'm interested in the truth. And the whole truth simply is the whole realm of reality, and I'm interested in reality. And I'd rather be right than wrong, if I can be, on even things that are not necessary for my salvation. But I think the reason it has become so important and so urgent in many people's minds that they know the doctrines is because for years, one has been given the impression through the institutional churches that if you don't agree with their doctrines, you're not really a Christian. Certainly the Catholic Church held that view for a long time, for about 1,000 years. The Roman Catholic Church held the view that if you don't follow the Catholic doctrines on a whole bunch of things, then you're not saved. You're not saved. And then when the Protestant churches came up in the Reformation, they saw some things differently than the Catholics, but they felt that you have to believe like they do to be saved. And there's still many Reformed people who say, if you don't understand justification by faith alone as we do, if you don't understand the five solas, then you're not really a Christian. Well, okay, that means that most people who have been in the church throughout history have not been Christians because, frankly, the Reformers came up with their own understanding of justification that had not been taught previously. by the church. So, you know, what happened is that when disputes arose among Christians, the pride and arrogance of certain Christians was, I'm right and you're wrong, and that makes me a good Christian and you're not a good Christian. In fact, if you're not in agreement with me, you're going to have to go find somewhere else to fellowship, because you're not really part of the body of Christ as far as I'm concerned. At least I'm not going to treat you like part of the body of Christ. And so, you know, everyone who had a different opinion was kind of kicked out of whatever denomination they formerly had agreed with and now didn't. And so now there's all kinds of opinions out there. And there's worse than the fact that there's a lot of opinions is the fact that there's been a sort of the unspoken, or maybe even spoken, subtext that if you don't have the right opinion, you're really not a Christian. And the Bible doesn't indicate that we are Christians because we have all the right opinions. We certainly have to have the right opinion about Jesus. But there's many things we don't necessarily have to have the right opinion about in order to be pleasing to God. After all, if we're trying our hardest, if we're studying the Bible, if we're doing all we can to know the truth, and we're still wrong about some things, well, that's our own deficiency that we can't help. We're trying to overcome it. We're studying. God doesn't hold it against you that despite your best efforts to understand difficult things, that they're still kind of above your pay grade and you're not getting it. Well, God doesn't hold you responsible for that. He can reveal that to you. If he's revealed that to anyone, he can reveal it to you. It's like if you are honoring God and you're seeking the truth through the Scripture, and you study the Scripture, you read the Scripture, you meditate on the Scripture, and you're trying to understand, you're praying and asking God for insight. If he doesn't reveal the whole thing to you, that's because it's not time for you to know the whole thing. And it's not your fault. It's not his fault. It's simply something he's not chosen to do at this point. But frankly, the responsibility lies on him. Once you've done all you know to do, it's not up to him to open your eyes if he wants to do so. If he doesn't, that doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means that there's other things perhaps more important to him for you to know than the thing that you're struggling with at the moment. So that'd be, there is a problem in people's understanding of that, I think. Don from Minneapolis, Minnesota, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, please. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I just have a question, Steve, about divorce. You know, I don't know. I'm kind of, and frankly, I'm right in the middle of this right now. And if you've been married many years, like I have, my wife has, it's a bitter pill, and she wants a divorce, and I don't want to, and it looks like we'll be divorced. And I'm conflicted, I guess, from old teachings, or you could maybe shed light on it. If people, there's admonitions enough in the Bible, you're not supposed to be divorced. You know, Jesus talks about it in Matthew and other places. And other than unfaithfulness, which is not the case here. Are people?
Let me ask you this. Let me ask you this. Is your wife a professing Christian?
Yes. And my question is, this might seem old-fashioned. I'm really out of it to ask it, but I'm going to ask it because I think you shed a lot of light on things. Appreciate it in advance. I mean, to me, it's my understanding almost is the fact of, everyone that's divorced is going to hell. Is that absolutely false or?
Well, how could that be? I mean, there's many people, maybe about half the people who are divorced didn't want to be divorced. There are many people who struggled to save their marriage, and their spouse divorced them. And, the faithful spouse who wanted to save the marriage, protested and begged and made all the adjustments that they thought were necessary to please the other one, and no matter what they did, their spouse was just determined to sin, which is what divorcing is. If you don't have grounds for divorce, it's a horrible sin. God hates it. And yes, I think that people who do divorce their spouses for no room definitely are courting damnation. I mean, that might sound a little severe, but how could it not be? You are saved by being a follower of Jesus. You're not saved by saying you believe in Jesus. You're saved by actually believing in Jesus to the point where it changes your life and makes you a follower of him. And, you know, Jesus said not to do it. So if someone says, well, I don't care what Jesus said. I could have a happier life if I disobey Jesus in this and divorce my spouse and go find someone else. Well, many people have done that. And they call themselves Christians. And sometimes churches even let them stay in the church and let them think they are Christians. But if somebody knows that Jesus said, do not do that. If you do that, you're committing adultery. And adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, the Bible says. Okay, so those are pretty strong words. And you say, well, okay, I know what Jesus said, but hey, a lot of people disobey Jesus, so I can too. Well, yeah, a lot of people do disobey Jesus, and a lot of people end up in hell. And you can too, if you want to. But you can't simply say to Jesus, I know what you want, but I'm simply not going to do it, and be a follower of Jesus. And therefore, you can't be a Christian, because a Christian is a follower of Jesus. Now, some might say, but don't all Christians sin? Oh, yeah, all Christians are weak, and all Christians do succumb to temptation sometimes, but then they repent. Now, see, getting a divorce isn't like an ordinary sin. It's a life choice. It's a life choice to become unfaithful to God and to your spouse, because you made vows to God and to your spouse when you got married. If you were a Christian at your wedding, you vowed in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that you will never leave your spouse while they're alive. And therefore, if you break that vow, you are taking the name of the Lord in vain, and God will not hold a man guiltless who takes the name of the Lord in vain. You vowed in the name of God that you would stay. Now, unless your spouse gave you grounds for divorce and you don't stay, you're basically saying, hey, I don't care what I said to God. I don't care what I said to anybody. I just want what I want. And that tells me, okay, then you were making a big mistake calling yourself a Christian, because a Christian is not one who says, I just want what I want. A Christian, right from the beginning, the first thing to do is deny yourself. That means you don't just say, I want what I want. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And when people say, I don't have any grounds for divorce, so I'm going to do it anyway, they're saying, I don't want to follow Jesus. I don't want to bear a cross. I don't want to deny myself. In which case, they're saying, I'm not a Christian. I mean, there's not a more polite way to say it than that. I know churches will give you a pass, but it's not the church that you need the pass from. You need the pass from God. On the day of judgment, your pastor's not going to be standing there saying, yeah, Jesus, I told him it was okay. Well, then your pastor can go to hell with you. If your pastor's sending you to hell, you know what Jesus said about those who stumble believers? A pastor who stumbles a believer, he might as well have a millstone around his neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea. I'm quoting Jesus on that one. So if your pastor says, it's okay if you get divorced, I know you're really unhappy, we're saved by grace, it doesn't really matter if we obey God. Okay, your pastor is, he's a false pastor. He's saying you don't have to follow Jesus. That's the opposite of what Jesus said. And so when you stand before Jesus, now not you, sir, your wife. Your wife is the one who wants a divorce. You're trying to stop the divorce. You see, if someone divorces you, despite your best efforts to save the marriage, that's not your fault. The person who breaks the marriage is the one who's responsible. Now, if you had committed adultery and she broke up the marriage for that, actually, it would be on you, because you're the one who broke the marriage by committing adultery, but you didn't. So she's the one doing it. So, I mean, you can't stop her. You can't stop some. In this country, no court will deny a divorce to someone who wants one, because this country is unchristian. It's, in fact, it's anti-Christian. We live in an anti-Christian country. And the no-fault divorce laws back in the 60s that were adopted and are followed to this day, they prove that our country has deliberately taken an anti-Jesus view, because Jesus spoke as strongly about that subject as on anything. You might as well say, yeah, it's okay if you commit murder. Why? Why is it like that? Because it's committing adultery, and both murder and adultery were death penalty crimes in the Bible. So, I mean, if you have a pastor saying, it's okay if you commit murder, you can still be okay with Jesus. Well, not unless you repent. And if you repent of divorce, you go back to your spouse. Unless, of course, they have moved on and there's no there's no vacancy there. You know, if they've gotten married again or something like that, then you can't go back to them. So this is, people just take, they take these solemn vows in the name of God at a church usually, or before a judge, and they say they're going to be faithful, but they don't take them seriously. And you know, if you don't take your vows to God seriously, there's not a reason in the world to think that God will take you seriously. And Jesus said, many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, we did a great number of things in your name. And I'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. So there's a lot of people who think they're Christians. A lot of them are in pulpits. A lot of them are pastors. And they are teaching people rebellion against God. They're teaching people treachery against their spouses. No pastor is really saying, divorce your spouse. But they allow it. And they don't warn people. They don't tell people what Jesus said. You're committing adultery, there's no adulterers in the kingdom of heaven. Now, you can repent, but if you get a divorce and later repent, you've got to go back. And then you've got all the damage to undo. I mean, just because you've done a whole lot of damage. You've damaged trust. I mean, you've got to try to patch things up, but how hard is it to patch things up with a spouse that knows that they can't trust you? I mean, earning trust again is huge. Your wife is making a very foolish choice, and if she's a Christian, thinks she's a Christian, and if she has a pastor or goes to church or has any Christian friends, they should be telling her, do not do that. You will be making God your enemy because God hates divorce, and you don't want to be living your life, and you certainly don't want to be dying your death in a state where God hates the main choice you made in your life, which it is a major choice in your life. So, Don, you're not the one who's going to bear guilt for this. I'm not saying you're a perfect husband. I'm not saying you made it easy for your wife to stay. I don't know. You might be a perfect husband. She's just a trollop. But on the other hand, you may have made it hard. A lot of husbands do. A lot of wives make it hard for their husbands. But that's not giving them grounds for divorce. Making it hard for your spouse to stay with you doesn't mean you give them freedom to divorce, because after all, they make it hard. Everybody makes life hard for everyone else. And it doesn't give anyone a right to betray vows or to make themselves a liar. So Don, I'm sorry to hear that you're going through that. I hope someone with sense will get to your wife and talk her out of that. Otherwise, you'll end up like many of us. There's probably at least half the people listening to me have suffered a divorce. Maybe some have actually inflicted a divorce on their families, in which case I hope they've repented, because it's one of the most heinous things one person can do to another person is to violate a marriage vow. And to, of course, if there's children, most marriages have children, it's a horrendous thing to do to the children too. It's just a very selfish, juvenile, selfish, carnal, non-Christian thing to do. And I hope your wife does repent before she does more damage. All right, let's talk to Deborah from Dallas, Texas. Hi, Deborah.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
I'm okay.
I just have a comment and a question. My comment is about faith. It says that we can't be pleasing to God without faith. Mm-hmm. I just wanted to make that comment. And second, my question is, who, in your opinion, in the book of Revelation, who do you think the one with the two horns that looks like a lamb and speaks like a dragon, who is that?
Well, it's not a who, it's a what. I believe that the second beast, which you're talking about, that comes out of the land, that has, you know, two horns like a lamb, but a mouth like a dragon. I believe that represents false religious deception that comes from, and I don't think it's any from one source. I think that throughout history, Satan has spoken through false religious systems, including some of the groups I've mentioned in my previous answer to my previous caller. So I don't believe it's a person. Some people do, of course, but there's lots of different views people hold about Revelation. And as far as I'm concerned, having studied all those views, I personally have reached the conclusion that this is not an individual, but this represents anti-God religion that, you know, looks like the lamb, but talks like the devil. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the devil's inside, and the outside is pretending to look like Christianity.
Okay.
All right. All right. Thank you. Let's talk to Dylan from Aloha, Oregon. Dylan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My wife was reading a book, and it was basically saying that Martha and Mary weren't married.
Martha and Mary
never
were
mentions
not
their husbands.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because their husbands are never mentioned, and a few other reasons. I was just wondering if you had any thoughts on that.
Well, we're not told, except that, you know, one of the events where Jesus was anointed by Mary, in, you know, near the time of his death, took place, some of the Gospels say, it was in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But there is one of the Gospels, I don't remember if it's Mark, one of the Gospels refers to it as being in the house of Simon the leper. I think it's Luke that mentions it was in the house of Simon the leper. Now, we don't know who Simon the leper was. Simon was like the most common name among the Jews in the world at that time. And there were there's lots of Simons in the Bible, including two of the 12 apostles were named Simon. And there are many others. There was a Simon the Pharisee in the Gospels of Simon the leper. We don't know who Simon the leper was, except it was in his house. And yet we're told elsewhere it was in the house of Mary and Martha. So, I mean, one theory is that Martha was, in fact, married to someone named Simon, perhaps a man that Jesus had healed of leprosy. And so it was her house, and it was his house, because it was they were a married couple. This is only a theory. We're not told specifically who was married to Simon or who he or anything like that, but the implication seems to be that it was Martha's house, and it was Simon's house, and therefore Simon and Martha were probably a couple. But you know, we don't have anything to really make that 100% clear. So they might have been single women.
Okay, interesting. Thank you.
Yeah, they might have been single women, but I think very probably not in this case because of what I was saying. All right, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Carrie from Yakima, Washington. Carrie, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I realize that everyone is searching for the truth, as you described earlier. So when I first started reading the Bible about 10 years ago, I had trouble coming to an understanding of the Trinity. And right now there are a lot of people online that push a variety of definitions. So my heart knows what it believes. And I just wanted to know what you teach about this Trinity doctrine. And I do know, I understand it is not actually in the Bible. And thank you for my question.
All right. Since we only have like, you know, a minute or two before we're cut off here, I'm going to ask you to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. And one of the tabs there says topical lectures. If you go to that tab that says topical lectures, you'll find a listing of many different lecture series that I've done. And they're all free. All the lectures are free. You can listen to them. And there's a series called Knowing God. And in that series, there's a lecture called The Trinity. There's also a lecture about the deity of Christ, a lecture about the sonship of Christ, all the things related to the Trinity I have lectures on. And they're very thorough. And since you can hear the music playing, I'm out of time for today, and I could never hope to answer your question in the next few seconds before I'm cut off. Just go to thenarrowpath.com, look under the tab that says Topical Lectures, and find the series called Knowing God. And then look for the lectures on the Trinity, and you'll get my answer to that. I appreciate it. I would tell you more if I had more time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website where everything is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.